Okay, the Bible reading is Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and have entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them, she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of the flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all of you who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was in part of the city wall. Now she said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house onto the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window.
I want to talk to you this morning about Rahab. And I was caused to think about Rahab through the writings of James Montgomery Boyce. And he likens Rahab to the 4th century Christian hero, Athanasius. He was born about 295 AD, born in Alexandria in Egypt, and he died in AD 373. And he didn't have a very easy life. He lived through the great Trinitarian controversies. And for much of his life, Athanasius was almost the sole defender of what we would today consider to be Orthodox Christianity. Athanasius defended the deity of Jesus Christ, recognizing that the whole of the Christian faith and our very salvation depends upon that truth. And emperors denounced Athanasius. They frequently sent him into exile. He was actually exiled from his bishopric five times in one lifetime, exiled from his bishopric. The church turned against him. And on one occasion, the story goes that someone said to Athanasius, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." And Athanasius famously replied, "Then is Athanasius against the world." Talk about standing against the tide. This is the story of Rahab, a woman standing against the world of Canaan, making lonely decisions, incredibly courageous decisions. Decisions which could well have cost her life. And making these decisions because somehow she had learned about God. And somehow she had come to trust in Him. I'm sure in a congregation like this, I'm speaking to some this morning who are in a lonely place like Rahab. Maybe you're in a lonely place in your home. Maybe in your school or your university class or your place of work. You're in a minority as a believer. Some of you might feel a bit like Athanasius. The whole world is against you. Well, I do hope this morning that as we look at the remarkable story of Rahab, it will bring encouragement particularly to you, but also to us all. Well, I'm a preacher, so of course I've got 3 points. And my first point is Rahab's decision for God. Let's look at Rahab's situation. She was, of course, a Gentile. And as Paul explains to the Ephesians, she was therefore excluded from citizenship in Israel. She was a foreigner to the covenants of the promise. She was without hope. She was without God in the world. But she wasn't only a Gentile. She was an Amorite. And among the many peoples of the land of Canaan, the Amorites are singled out. They seem to take evil to ever new extremes, even sacrificing their own children as part of their depraved religious practices. A Gentile, an Amorite, but then also a prostitute. Apparently the word translated prostitute could be translated innkeeper, but I think there are a number of indications in the story that she was a practicing prostitute. And she's living in the city of Jericho. Jericho is a walled, fortified city. And as the threat from the Israelites becomes clear, Jericho is heavily defended. As chapter 6 and verse 1 puts it, it's tightly shut up. So Rahab has a huge decision to make. Imagine what's going on in Rahab's mind. Am I going to put my trust in this city with its king, its army, its fortifications? Am I going to trust the city that I'm part of? Or am I going to trust in this God that I've heard of? Well, as I look around, as I listen to the conversation of the city, I can see which way the people are going. And it seems to be unanimous. This city, they say, is our hope. Sticking together here in this fortified city is our best hope of survival. You see, Jericho was what Rahab knew. Her people and their practices were what she was familiar with. Who was this God she was beginning to hear about? What would it mean to trust in Him? To pin her future on Him? To throw her lot in with the people of God rather than her own people? And decisions such as these have been called for throughout the history of the Christian church and are still being called for today. Will we trust in the apparent strength of man, man's institutions, or will we trust in God Himself? Will we retreat into the safety and apparent security of what we know, what we're familiar with? Or are we ready to step out and to trust in God? And that will probably mean stepping out into the largely unknown. Just turn for a moment to the 20th Psalm, if you've got a Bible. Doesn't matter if you haven't got one with you. If you get near a Christian, you'll probably find they normally have a Bible. That was a joke, by the way. Psalm 20. This psalm, it seems, was a sort of pledge of loyalty used before a military campaign. Derek Kidner, one of the great commentators on the psalm, says this: the shape of the psalm brings the scene before us as the king is preparing to march and his men are grouped with their standards. If you've got the psalm open, look at the first five verses. It seems that those verses are being spoken by the massed armies, and they're being spoken to the king. Let's read them together. May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. Remember, they're speaking to the king. May he remember all your sacrifices, accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious. We will lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant you all your requests. And then a single voice is heard, probably the voice of the king himself, responding to the people. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. And then all of the people are heard again. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. It's a stirring example. When you read it and you've got the background in your mind, you almost sense the hairs on the back of your neck rising as you read the psalm, as the people pledge their trust in the king. Not in chariots, not in horses, but in the name of the Lord their God. So which way is Rahab going to go? Is she going to trust the city and its safety, or the God of Israel? Is she going to go with her people and their familiar culture and practices, or will she step out into the largely unknown and certainly untried? In Operation Mobilization, we've had ships as part of our ministry for 40 years. And a number of years ago, we saw that these ships were too small. The number of people who wanted to get on board the ships to hear the word of God was so huge that often in certain parts of the world, we had queues 5 miles long of people trying to get on the ships. And we saw we just needed something different, something larger, something which we'd never even dreamt of before. And I remember those early meetings and looking at what it would take, in terms of people, the marine experts that you would need, the engineers, the crew and so on, what it would take in terms of money to buy such a ship and to keep such a ship going. And I can remember the struggle in my own heart as I led those meetings. Are we going to just stay with the familiar? Are we going to stay with that which we're comfortable with? That which we've managed to do relatively successfully for the last few years? Or are we going to step out into the unknown and the untried? It was a tremendous challenge for many of us. Were we going to stay with what we knew? Or were we going to trust God for something totally new? So how much did Rahab know about God? She had no Bible, of course. She'd never heard a preacher. She'd never even been to the Keswick Convention. Imagine that. But she'd heard stories. Listen to what she says. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And when we heard of it, she says, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is in heaven above and on earth below. You see, quite simply, this lady had heard stories of the mighty acts of God. She'd heard of the parting of the Red Sea. She'd heard of the defeats of Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. And these stories probably had particular significance. When God sent the Israelites to take on Sihon, this was his promise. This very day, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. That was his promise to the Israelites. As you go off to defeat Sihon, the result of that will be terror and fear in the hearts of the nations. What did Rahab say to the spies? When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. That was the strategy of God, you see. I'll send you to defeat the Amorite king in such a way that the fear of you will spread throughout the world. It's interesting that when they defeated Og, they took all his cities, and there were 60 of them, and they were all fortified cities. Deuteronomy chapter 3 tells us they were fortified cities with high walls, gates, and bars. You see, she'd heard what God had done. And she began to believe on him as a result of what she'd heard. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing that many in Israel had not only heard what God had done, they'd actually seen his acts with their own eyes. But they were known for their unbelief and for their murmuring. This is a quite remarkable act of faith from the most unlikely of women. Now, I don't want to get into idle speculation, but I wonder where Rahab heard these stories. Was it from her customers, so to speak? Did she hear what had happened to Og and to Sihon, those fortified cities, which didn't stand for very long? 60 of them went down. Not much hope for Jericho, probably her customers were saying. Do you see what we've got here? It's remarkable. An immoral pagan woman who quite possibly, even as she's going about her business of prostitution, hears about the true God of Israel. And she begins to think, this is no local God, typical of the Canaanite gods. This is the one God of heaven, the one God of earth. And she begins to trust in him. I love James Boyce's comments. As long as that can happen, and it does happen, we can never despair about anybody, and you never need despair about yourself. So just pause for a moment and think, are you despairing about someone this morning? Maybe a child who's left the faith and you're despairing, will that child ever return? Maybe there's some despair in your own life about some aspect of your life that you've been struggling with for many years. Maybe a besetting sin and you just can't get victory over it. Story of Rahab is an amazing testimony to the truth that no one is ever beyond the reach of the mercy of our God. But I wonder if we can take this truth about the mercy of God one step further. So we've seen Rahab's decision for God. Let's look secondly at Rahab's deliverance by God. Why did God send his servants into Jericho before its destruction? Well, some of course say it wasn't God who sent them, it was Joshua, and it was a sign of his unbelief. That's the argument of some. God had already told Joshua the city would be destroyed, so why did he have to send spies? But I hope you don't live like that. God has promised us all victory in our Christian lives, but I hope you're not sitting in your spiritual armchair waiting for that victory, leaving it all to God. No. He expects us to prepare for battle, even though victory is assured. And that's what Joshua is doing here. But I don't think these spies went just to send back information. They probably didn't realize it, but they were God's servants sent for the salvation of Rahab and her family. As we've seen, God had been working in Rahab's heart. True faith in him was being birthed. And now God is sending his messengers to confirm her faith and to physically save her. If you know the book of Joshua, it's a book all about conflicts. The sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. The people are ripe for judgment. And the book of Joshua is all about that judgment. But the first story in the book is a story of wonderful mercy. Mercy shown by God to this most unlikely individual. And God's mercy couldn't be clearer, could it? His intervention couldn't be clearer. How will God show his mercy? When the armies go into Jericho, will they surround the house where the scarlet cord hangs in the window and make sure she's not attacked? Is that how God will intervene? Well, not quite, because the armies don't really go in, do they? They march outside. They march around the wall. And Rahab's house is on the wall. But it seems that when everything collapses, Rahab's house stands. We're told in Joshua 6 and verse 32 that Joshua says to the two men who'd spied out the land, "Go in to the prostitute's house, bring her out, and all who belong to her." A note in the Archaeological Study Bible informs us that German excavations on the northern section of the Jericho site between 1907 and 1909 uncovered a portion of the lower city wall that did not fall as it had fallen everywhere else. The still standing section rose as high as 2.5 meters with houses built against it still intact. A second wall at the crest of the embankment revealed that these particular houses were situated between the upper and lower city walls and were thus, as the Bible puts it, in the city wall. The amazing, merciful intervention of God towards one Gentile Amorite woman living up until that point an immoral life. But a woman who had turned towards him. And as we follow Rahab, we see that this stream of mercy towards her continues to flow. You might imagine that with her heritage and her background, the best she could hope for was a sort of second-class existence among God's people, maybe something like the Gibeonites. You remember them? They were allowed to live amongst the Jews as woodcutters and water carriers for the community. But not at all. Not at all. Rahab marries a Jew, Salmon. And their son was Boaz, who marries Ruth, the Moabitess. Their son was Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was, of course, the father of King David. So this Gentile Amorite prostitute becomes an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone used or abused by men. No doubt someone who struggled desperately with her self-worth and with her identity, whose whole life is transformed by her trust in God. It's happening today. In OM, we have an amazing work going on amongst the Dalits of India, the poorest of the poor, the untouchables, that's what they call themselves. We've seen 3,200 churches planted amongst the Dalits in the last 5 years. It's a mass turning to Christ, something similar, some people are suggesting, to the Reformation in Europe is happening in India. I got this letter, which I don't cry easily, but this letter brought tears to my eyes. This is a letter from Eliphaz. Eliphaz was born in a Dalit village, untouchable, the lowest of the low. But he wasn't only born a Dalit, he was born a crippled Dalit. This is what he writes. Peter, I was a laughing stock before everyone. I didn't look good as I limped my way through the village. People talked about me in hushed tones. I was very used to strange glances. Everyone was above me. I had no equal. I was so low. I was the odd one. I came to regard myself as less than human. The future just seemed bleak. I had nothing to look forward to. I was destined to perish like an unattended plant. Then a strange thing happened to me. I met a Christian. I decided to attend the new village church. I liked their songs and their prayers, and I liked their pastor's preaching. I felt very good about what he said. I went back Sunday after Sunday. I began to understand Jesus and the fact that he loved me as well. There was growing joy and happiness in my heart, and I eventually gave my life to Jesus. And then one day, one of your teams from OM came through the village, and it was suggested that even I could join one of your teams. I joined the team. You have a theological college. I eventually went to your theological college, and to my amazement, I graduated with a theology degree. I'm now a pastor in a village church close to my home village. And to my astonishment, on the 26th of January this year, the Hindu village school was geared up for Republic Day. I saw the headmaster of the school and a few teachers approaching my home. They told me that there was a special occasion in the school on Republic Day, and four dignitaries were being invited, including the senior government official in the area. And after a pause, Peter, they said to me, "We request you, Pastor, to be the fourth dignitary." That's the transforming power. Of Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of God. I've been in these villages. I've seen these Dalits. And I've seen the dignity, the value, the trust in God and trust in his Son Jesus brings to broken lives. Tragically, of course, it's not just Dalits who are abused. I appreciate I may be speaking to abused people this morning. You may have been abused within your family. You may have been abused within your school, your place of business. Tragically, utterly tragically, as we hear so commonly these days, people may even have been abused within the church. Rahab's testimony is that faith in God can make us whole. It may be a long, long journey to wholeness, but we can start that journey. We can walk the road with Eliphaz, the road that Rahab traveled. A Gentile Amorite prostitute. Now she's an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trace it to the stream which continues to flow today, the stream of God's mercy. Let's just look at a third point before we close. And that's Rahab's usefulness in the service of God. As a prostitute living on the wall of Jericho, Rahab could never have imagined in her wildest dreams that we'd be talking about her in Kendal this morning. We'd be speaking of how she came to play a key role in the purposes of God, indeed in the salvation which we are enjoying together this morning. But one day, as someone has put it, God's mission came knocking at her door, and she was available. Her willingness to be available involved great courage, incredible faith. And it's interesting that at this point of opportunity, her past life does not disqualify her at all. She does the right thing at the right time, and God takes her up and uses her to fulfill his purposes. The story of Rahab testifies to the fact that no one is beyond the mercy of God, yes, but also that God uses the most unlikely of people to serve his purposes. In the second chapter of James, the apostle is writing about true faith. Faith, he says, which is seen in works. And he gives just two examples. One won't surprise you at all. It's Abraham, the father of the faithful, who was ready to sacrifice his own son if God called for that. No surprise that James would use Abraham as an example of true faith. But what's his second example? Yep, it's Rahab. There in Hebrews 11, that great gallery of people of faith, there are only two women mentioned. And one of those examples of faith is Rahab. I don't know what time you finish here, but it's getting late, so we'll move on a bit. Just one final word. What about this scarlet cord? When the spies agreed that Rahab would be saved, the destruction which was coming on the city, they made just one demand. Verse 17. This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you've tied this scarlet cord in the window. Bible commentators tell us that there's a tradition in the church which goes all the way back to Clement of Rome, and possibly even before that, that this scarlet cord represents the blood of Christ. And some see that scarlet cord, of course, running throughout the Bible from Abel's sacrifice to Calvary. Well, I don't know if Rahab's cord specifically represented the blood of Christ, though there is a great similarity between this and the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. But I do know that the only reason I can stand before you this morning as a child of God, just like Rahab, is the blood of Christ. The only reason I can offer anything at all in the service of Christ is the power of his blood. You're looking at a gentleman this morning who gets increasingly frustrated at the success of Satan. God can take a Rahab and restore her dignity completely and make her useful in his purposes. The story of Rahab is the story of God taking a Gentile Amorite prostitute and making her an ancestor of his son. Don't allow anyone, certainly not Satan, to rob you of the joy and the peace that Jesus went to the cross to achieve for you. Hang that scarlet cord out in your life and put your faith completely in the finished work of Christ. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. So let's sing our closing hymn, which includes these words. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. We stand forgiven. And as we've seen, we stand useful, ready for service at the cross. Let's sing our closing hymn together. And Lord, I'm sure that as that curtain was torn in two, the priests were rushing around trying to find a replacement curtain. But Lord, that curtain can never be replaced. We thank you that all our sin, all our bitterness, all our evil was on your blood-stained brow. You took it all to the cross. Thank you that we are free this morning, free to be in your presence, free to enjoy your love, free to experience the power of your Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live and to serve in freedom in the week ahead, we pray. Thank you for your presence with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.